As you open up your Bibles to Exodus 32, I'm going to catch us up to where we are in the story. Last week, we saw God make a covenant with Israel. He said he will be their God. He will love them, provide for them. He will lead them into this promised land, and they will be his people. They will love him, and they will serve him and obey him alone. And this covenant is wonderful. It is a great agreement to make. It would be foolish not to. And they did make the agreement, and they celebrated the agreement. But as I alluded to last week, God's people do not hold up their part of the deal for very long at all. You may notice that since last week, we've skipped about 8 chapters in our complete journey through Exodus. And for now, we are going to skip over those chapters and come back to them later because we have 2 stories being told at the same time. And this is the story that we're going with first to help it all make a little more sense. But for now, what we need to know is that in this next scene, it's happening while Moses is still on the mountain speaking to God. And you may remember that he was up there for 46 days. And while he was up there with God, the people got very, very antsy. So let's take a look at what they decide to do in 32 verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." We'll pause there, and immediately, here we go, right? The people who just proclaimed their full faith in God, who were sprinkled by the blood and offered sacrifices and said, "Yes, this law, this covenant, this God, this is what we want and we will keep it." They immediately start doing the number one thing he told them not to do. They are making an idol. And they demand Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, to fashion it for them. And the reason they're asking is because they have lost confidence in God. He is not there with them tangibly. I mean, he's up on the mountain and they're at the foot of the mountain, but that's a big mountain, right? I'm just being silly here. They should have realized he's still with them. But Moses is the only means they have to hear from God. He is the mediator. He's the go-between. He is the prophet who brings the word from God to the people. And 46 days, that's a month and a half in the wilderness. So yes, it's understandable that they get antsy. It's no excuse, but it's understandable. And so what they want is they want access to God. They want to be able to worship. They want to offer sacrifices. They want some sort of God is with us sign. They want his presence, but they go about it the wrong way. And we're going to continue in verse 2. "So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Like I said, the Israelites were not looking to switch gods necessarily. And I know it sounds like it because it says, "These are your gods." In the Hebrew, God is a plural word, and so you can translate it in the plural of gods in the English, but it's more appropriate to say, "This is your God." So the calf itself is not a god. It is not a replacement god. It is not a different god, but it is a symbol for the real God of Israel, Yahweh. Because back then it was said that the gods, they sit or they stand on calves or bulls as their pedestals. And so if we make this golden calf, it will mean that God is present on the pedestal that we have made. The calf is a way, a vehicle to get to God that they can fashion for themselves. So now that Moses has been absent for a while, they take worship into their own hands. They do it in their own way. They make their own vehicles to get to God and to get God, to coax him almost into their presence. And reflecting on the job that they did with this golden calf, they celebrate. Hey, great job, everyone. Golden calf. God is in our presence. Let's celebrate. And then what they do is they offer this idol the same sacrifices that were offered to God when they made the covenant with him. Verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Play music, that is. So while they're all happy and they're very proud of their work and they're feasting and sacrificing and playing and singing and dancing, God is very, very angry. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people," notice God doesn't say my people, "your people, Moses, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked," that means stubborn, "people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I make a great nation of you." So we'll pause there. God was very clear at multiple times. "You shall have no other gods before me," besides me. Not instead of him, not alongside of him, no carved idols, no statues, nor figures, nor animals, nothing. You cannot worship Yahweh by worshiping something else. You have to worship him directly. So even though they didn't intend to make a false god or an idol, they did. Their intentions don't matter. What they did was wrong. It was not right, no matter their motivations or their thoughts. God had clear rules, and they did not follow them. And so God is angry, and he is so angry that he is ready to wipe them all off the face of the earth so that he can start fresh from just Moses. But Moses, he intercedes for the people. He tries to influence God. And when we say intercede, it means that you come to somebody on behalf of somebody else. So Moses comes to God, and he pleads on behalf of the people. And in verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." So Moses says, in effect, "God, why would you kill them all? This is your people. This is your plan. This is your promise. Don't go back on it now, especially for the sake of your enemies. Don't let the Egyptians have final say or victory or the last laugh to say, 'What good is this God if he leads his people out just to kill them anyway in the wilderness?' Something that God's own people have accused him of. Why lead us out here to let us die? Why not just keep us in Egypt? God, don't let him have the satisfaction. This won't look good for your name." And it seems to work, which is an odd thing because we know that part of God's character is that he doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go back on his promise. You can't change who he is or sway God in one way or another. If God did change, what hope would we have that he would keep the promises that we rely on even to this day? Well, Moses seems to change God's mind, but how do we explain this? At the end of the day, it's important for us to know that God doesn't change his mind, but that at points in the Bible, there is phrasing like that because It's very hard to describe God. It is very hard to describe his character and his actions in human language. And so we ascribe feelings to God. We ascribe sometimes this little bit of, changing, but just so that we can understand in human terms and in human emotions what's going on here. And the big point of all of this is not necessarily to highlight that God is changing his mind, but the focus of this section is to highlight that the words that Moses has to God make a difference. The act of interceding makes a difference. When you have a God who is very angry and a people who have sinned greatly, that somebody goes between and pleads on their behalf so that God is merciful to them. So this will always be a little bit of a conundrum. There's no way that we can wrap a perfect little bow on this, but we can't highlight on what the scripture is actually trying to say. It's to show us that, yes, the people of God provoke his anger. They always have, and they always will, but it foreshadows the mercy that we receive when Christ, the great mediator, intercedes on our behalf even to this day. But to be very clear about all of this, the people deserved to be blotted out. They all deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. They are the ones who broke the covenant, the agreement in which they said, let us die before we abandon the laws of God. This is the way we want. This is the way we choose. God is gracious to do this for us. That's the agreement. So they deserved it, absolutely. And so Moses' intercession, it was effective. And for now, it's time for him to head back down from the mountain to the people. In verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise in the war of the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burnt hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. We'll pause there. Joshua can only guess what the commotion is in the camp. Joshua's halfway up the mountain, and as Moses comes down, he meets him, and he says, I don't know what's going on. I don't think they're fighting a battle. I don't know what they're singing about. But Moses knows, because God had just told him. They come down, and Moses is so angry that he takes these tablets on which is written the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, the laws that come after that. He smashes them. But it's not just out of pure anger, but it's to say, listen, this is the covenant that you agreed to written down right here. But clearly, you don't want this covenant like you say you want it. These are the laws that are good for you. These are the laws that give life. These are the laws that came from God to you. But if you're not going to follow them, you don't deserve them. And he smashes them. And this is really important because the law of God is not a burden. It is a privilege. It is a gift that they didn't deserve. So if they don't want the covenant, they don't get the covenant. In a way, it's to say, this was all yours, and you threw it away. You smashed it. You broke it. In verse 20, he took the golden calf that they had made, and he burnt it with fire, and he ground it into a powder, and he scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink. Why make the people drink it? Well, we don't really know. It's part of a ceremony that since has been forgotten, and the meaning of it hasn't really been relayed to the generations so that we know what to make of it. There is a similar process or ceremony in the Old Testament in which guilty parties were figured out by drinking water with some of the dust from the tabernacle, and it would reveal who was guilty in a certain sin. And this could be part of it, but we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that grinding up an idol after melting it completely destroys it. It obliterates it, and God has a record of destroying idols, especially when you think about Dagon in the book of Judges, right, of the Philistines, where he cuts off the hands and the head and the feet. Anyway, that's another story. But God will not stand any idols, and he will cause their total destructions. So now that Moses sees with his own eyes the horrible thing that they've done, it's time to hold people accountable. It's time to call them out. And he starts with his brother Aaron, the priest. Verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, well, let any of you who have gold take it off. And they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. In other words, Moses says, Aaron, how could this possibly have happened? You are the high priest of these people. Did they torture you? Did they beat you? Did they threaten you? Otherwise, I know you would never have done this. It's a rhetorical question to say, Aaron, are you out of your mind? Right? What could these people possibly have done to you that you did this? It's just pointing out how wildly inappropriate this is. And Aaron says, hey, look, I just had him throw the gold out of the fire and this calf just popped out. I didn't even make it. Take a look at verse 4 in those same Bibles that we're reading. It says very clearly in verse 4 that Aaron carved it himself using the carving tools that they had around. Aaron shaped this with his hands, with tools. This is an image made by man. There's no way around it. But Moses knows better. And you notice that Moses doesn't go on to say, nuh-uh, you made it. Moses, this doesn't even dignify a response. It's such a silly answer that Moses is now just going to let Aaron sit in what he did and how dumb that answer was. And he's going to move on now to the people. When Moses, verse 25, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all of the sons of Levi, that is the tribe of all priests, gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people of Israel fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. All right, things are getting pretty serious here, right? It's important to remember, God said to Moses that he would not destroy all of his people. But he didn't say he wouldn't punish them. And he didn't say that they would get off completely free. There is a group of 3,000 people that was likely the key group in making this idol and leading the people away from God. Perhaps these are the 3,000 that they were revealed as guilty as they drank the water with the gold mixed in from the idol. We don't know exactly, but we do know that these were the especially, specifically guilty ones. And they are put to death by the priests, because the priests are the men who are supposed to encourage and preach and protect the laws of God among the people. And it's important to know that idolatry comes with the price of death. It has always come with the price of death. God could not have said it more often that if you follow idols, you will die. If you make idols, you will be put to death. There was no confusion about it whatsoever. God has warned about this time and time again. And these people now were put to death because if they were to continue to live, all of Israel would have continued to be led astray. The idol worship would have gone absolutely wild among them. It could have broken God's people. But it's not just these 3,000. All of Israel is held accountable. So for the rest, a plague is sent to punish them. That's in verse 34. But now go, lead the people of Israel to a place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The rest are punished because all of Israel has forsaken God. Sure, there was a select group of people in the camp, but they are all guilty. Israel is treated as one because Israel as one has stepped into the covenant. So, no, they are not killed, but they are punished. And this sin is going to cost them down the road. Sometimes the punishment is immediate, sometimes it's delayed. In this case, it is both. But God is not done with them, but for the sake of getting them into the promised land and fulfilling his promise, he's just going to move them on for now, and we'll see how it plays out as they continue. So that's the scripture for today. And there are two big ideas that I want to wrap up with as we reflect on this scripture. And the first one is idolatry. And we mentioned it briefly as we went through the scripture. But as we can see, the people wanted to worship God. I do believe that they had the intention of somehow connecting with the God of Israel, but they did it in a wrong way. And they used an idol, a carved image. They made a substitute or a placeholder or something to go before God or in between them and God. And I'll say it again, you cannot worship God by worshiping something else. It just doesn't work like that. And there are so many something else's that we tend to worship in trying to connect with God. You know, we've all met people who love to worship Mother Earth, but you cannot worship God by worshiping Mother Earth. That's an idol. You cannot trust in God by trusting in the universe. That's not God. Trust in God. You cannot worship God by worshiping a cross, whether it's this big wooden cross in the sanctuary or the cross that you carry on the necklace around your neck. It's not to say that we shouldn't have them. They are good. They're reminders of the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, but we don't worship the cross. We don't worship the icon. We don't worship the physical thing. We worship God, and we are reminded to worship God when we see it. God cannot be worshipped by worshipping something else. Maybe you've heard that there are many ways or many paths to God. I was turning on the live stream for the sanctuary, and as I searched for our church, I got an ad that says, there are many paths to heaven by some sort of a cult. And I go, I'll just skip over to our channel instead, right? But you can't do it. You cannot worship the true God by worshiping the God of a different religion. It's not how it works. It was never how it works. God insists on being worshiped directly, and he makes himself available to be worshiped directly. And so you can worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, nothing else, no one else. There's no one who deserves our praise, our trust, our faith, and our prayers, no one else who can handle them. No one else who can do anything about them. Go to God directly. It is silly and it is harmful not to. So even with good intentions, idolatry is idolatry. Your intentions don't make something not sinful. It is your adherence to God's word that makes it not sinful. But there are times in our lives, just like with these Israelites, where it seems like God is just not present. I mean, a month and a half without the intimate presence of God and his prophet in the camp, they get antsy. We have times where we get antsy, when he hasn't answered or acted on something that we've prayed about or for, something that we want, something that we need, and we have waited and waited and waited for God, and we're so tempted to trust in or do something or just a little bit of an idol, right? Not to not worship God, but just to don't do it. In your fear, in your anxiety, in your pain, do not get distracted and do not try to find other ways to get God's attention or to reach up to him. Just worship God. Wait for him. Be patient and trust in him. The second big point is that God's reaction in this scripture, it seems pretty severe. It almost seems out of character with how we've known God so far. I mean, we always preach that God is a loving, merciful, patient God, that he is slow to anger, you know, rich in mercy, abounding in his steadfast love. Are those all just words? Is that just poetry? And this is the real God? How do we reconcile the two? It seems out of the ordinary for the God that we usually hear about. Putting so many people to death, the plague, talking about starting over. And we may be tempted to think that God is overreacting. But he's not. We have been so accustomed to receiving mercy from God. We are so spoiled by the forgiveness that we have in Christ that I think we take it for granted. I know that we take it for granted. These days, we are so, what's the word? It is just so lavished upon us. The grace, the mercy, the love, the forgiveness. It is proclaimed to us on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, as a constant in our lives. Come to me with your sin, I will forgive you. That we go, well, yeah, it's just a little bit of sin. God's going to forgive it anyway. What's the big deal? Why would he react in this way if he could just forgive it in the first place? But again, we're spoiled. We're all spoiled. When God tells us, when a brother or sister tells us, when our pastor tells us, what you are doing is sinful, it is bad, you are guilty, and you need to stop, our first reaction is, well, either denial, who are you to say that to me, right? Or it's to say, yeah, I know, it's pretty bad. I'm so bad, I know. But we like play it off. Yeah, I know, I'm bad, we're all bad, and God forgives and all that kind of stuff. We almost brush it off. But a moment like this, and a scripture like this, it forces us and it confronts us, right, as it causes us to reflect what we've done, how severe it is. It causes us to look at our sin, it shows us point blank, and we realize, in the things that I've said, done, the things that I've thought, I have turned away from the God who loves me. I have betrayed him. I have angered him. I have caused pain, and I have brought death into my life and the lives of others. And I deserve to be dead and punished and blotted out, wiped off the face of this earth. That's not a pleasant thing to do. It's not something that we like to do, but it is necessary. It makes us realize how big our sin actually is, how grave, how condemning, how audacious. But it also makes us realize how great the mercy of God is in Jesus Christ. If our sin was little, if it was no big deal, it means that Jesus, his death and resurrection, are little. It means that they were not that big of a deal either. So the more that we acknowledge our sins, the more we actually glorify God, because it is a deep sin, a deep sacrifice, a heavy cost, and a deep grace that is applied to us. Something that as deep as our sins are, as heavy, as burdensome, as hopeless, we know that we come to him not saying, oh yeah, I know, I was so bad. We say, God, please, I can't do it. I couldn't do it. I know what I deserve. I shouldn't have hope. I should have no right to be in your presence, but for the sake of your son, true man and true God, who died for me, who rose again, who conquered death, the death that I brought, the death that I couldn't, please forgive me. So the more we acknowledge our sin, and I'm not encouraging you to sin more and to sin more gravely. You already are. But it's about acknowledging fully the depth of our sin and the depravity of our lives, because it's a way that we even more so glorify God and we desperately rely on him to take that sin away. And so today and every day. Yes, we are aware of that sin, of the idolatry and of the lust and of the, you know, all these things. But we ask Christ, who is our great mediator, to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve. And so that by his sacrifice and through his great mercy and power, we are forgiven, restored, and seen as righteous. And this is our word from God for today.